And for that, we turn back to John chapter 7, right at the end, beginning at verse 40. John 7, verse 40, and while you find your place there, let's ask the Lord for His help. Now, Father, we come again to Your Word, and we ask that You would take it, and as only You could do, and only You can do, You would bring its powerful effect upon our minds, our hearts. You would awaken us to see Jesus here, to hear Him, to see how Your truth must impact every aspect of our lives. So Lord, we as believers in this room, we submit to the truth as You reveal it. We ask that You would not only instruct us in what we need to know, but You would enliven us, awaken us, that we may know by faith and live according to that faith, lives that are being shaped more and more like the life of our Master. And so we submit to You and ask that You would instruct us for Christ's sake. Amen. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 40, says, when they heard these words, and by that he means the words Jesus had just spoken back in verse 37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over Him. Some of them wanted to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, by the way, these officers are the ones they'd sent to arrest Jesus, remember? The Pharisees and chief priests say to them, why did you not bring Him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in Him? But this crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who was one of them, who had gone to Him before, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they answered, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. This is God's word. So Jesus has stirred up quite a hornet's nest there in Jerusalem at the feast. Some want to arrest Him. Others are ready to follow Him. Everyone is talking about Him. Opinions abound. It's always that way, by the way. Jesus has always been a controversial figure. He says in Matthew 10, 34 and 35, do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Since Jesus comes making these claims of absolute truth, there will always be division surrounding Him. Because you must either accept what He says and who He claims to be, or you will reject Him. Ultimately, there can be no neutrality. And that's what we find here at the end of John 7. People are divided in their opinion about Jesus. Some are saying, well, He's the prophet. Others are saying He's the Messiah. Others aren't so sure. They think He can't possibly be the Messiah. But verse 43 says there was this division among the people because of Him. The things that He's doing, the kinds of things He's saying, they've sparked a bit of turmoil there on the temple grounds. And that turmoil has led to a great deal of speculation just about who He might really be. And of course, remember, this was a big question for the Jewish people in those days. They were anxiously awaiting the coming of Messiah. They were looking for a prophesied prophet. And here Jesus is, and he certainly seems to fit the bill for one or the other, or maybe even both. And so we see there are some in the crowd who say, well, this surely is the prophet. Now, what prophet do they mean? Well, the one Moses said was coming. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses had foretold that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. A prophet like me, Moses said. Well, what kind of prophet was Moses? What kind of things did he do? Well, he gave them God's word. He fed them bread in the desert. He brought water for them out of a rock. And now here's Jesus, and he's giving them God's word. And he fed them with bread in the wilderness, as you remember. And he's even now promising living water. Right, so you can see how they're making that connection. Surely this is the promised prophet. But then others go even further and say, no, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one sent from heaven to save us. And then keep in mind that in their minds, the prophet and that king-like Messiah were two different individuals. It's only after Jesus comes that, looking back, we now realize that he fulfills all the prophecies, right? He's prophet, priest, and king. But they don't know that. And so there is this debate. Is he the prophet coming to bring us God's word? Or is he the Messiah king who has come to lead us in battle and to win our salvation? Still others are skeptical altogether. Wait a minute. They say, wait, this can't possibly be the Messiah. This is not the Christ. Well, why not? Well, because he's from Galilee. Jesus of Nazareth. He's from Galilee. I mean, check the scriptures for yourself, they say. Doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah will be a descendant of David? We even read that this morning. One of many places we could read. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. He will sit on the throne of his father David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, a descendant of David. And doesn't it also say that he will come from David's town in Bethlehem? Surely thinking about Micah 5, 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is ruler over Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from literally days of eternity. And they're not wrong, are they? The scriptures do indeed say that. They are not wrong about the prophecy, but they are wrong about him. See, they don't know the truth about Jesus. They don't know that he really is from the line of David, that he was born, in fact, in Bethlehem. And I love the fact that John, as he writes his gospel, doesn't feel that he needs to even point that out to us. Did you notice that? John doesn't stop and say, oh, by the way, these things were actually true. They just didn't know it. John, the writer, lets the question stand. Because John assumes you, the reader, have already read at least one of the other Gospels. Remember, John is always doing that. John is always assuming that you're aware of the greater story, the greater Gospel story, so he doesn't even feel like he needs to point that out here. He assumes you know that, but you see, they don't know that. They don't know hardly anything about Jesus, but that doesn't stop them, does it, from spouting their opinions. By the way, beware of those who do that, and there are so many who do. Beware of those who jump to conclusions about Jesus and are really quick to run off at the mouth at what they believe about him, even though they really don't know what they're talking about. The internet is full of web pages like this, and Amazon has hundreds of books that speculate about the true identity of Jesus. You can find them quite easily. Most are very shallow and superficial. Most are based really on nothing more than the author's own creative imagination. I think of Dan Brown's books, so popular a few years ago, The Da Vinci Code and so forth, a fiction that silly people took seriously. Beware of shallow so-called knowledge about Jesus based on foolish human speculation and mythology. Don't give that kind of nonsense even an inch in your thinking. No, go to the scriptures themselves. Go to Christ himself. Don't go to Oprah's latest guru. Now, I'm picking on her because she's always trotting out some ridiculous stuff on her program whenever she talks about religion. But don't go there. Go to God's word. But then notice that the result of all this speculation is division. Right? The division erupts in the crowd over him. Verse 43. So there was this division among the people over him. By the way, don't let that bother you either. There are many folks who are really concerned that if all these different opinions exist out there, then there can't be any real truth buried there. I mean, as if somehow those differences mean there's no truth to be had here, that it must all simply be opinion. You'll hear people say things like, well, I know that you claim Jesus is the Son of God and these things are true about him, but what about these other folks who don't believe that? What about these folks who say something else? I mean, you're not saying they're all wrong, are you? They can't all be wrong. Well, actually, yes, they can. Remember, truth, true truth is one thing. But error can wear many faces. Truth is one thing. Error has many versions. For example, 2 plus 2 has one right answer. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Good, you're awake. You know your math. There's one right answer to that equation. There are an infinity of wrong answers to that. The right answer is not 5 or 12 or 1,000 or 4 million. It's one thing. It's 4. Likewise, to hold the truth about Jesus, you must come to understand what the scriptures actually say about him, what they reveal to us about him. But error can depart from that truth in many different directions, and indeed it does. And so one of Satan's greatest ploys is he doesn't just deny the truth, he obscures it, he muddies it, he muddles it. Scripture warns us about the schemes of the devil. Schemes, plural. There are many variations on the lie. There is only one confession of the truth. And so the devil will obscure the truth by sowing as many different speculations as he possibly can. And then when even that isn't enough, when that doesn't work, he then returns to his favorite old trick of just good old-fashioned opposition. We see that in verse 44. But some of them wanted to arrest him, yet none of them laid hands on him. You can't touch Jesus until he's ready to let you touch him. He's always the one who's in control. And so among the crowd, you have all these differing opinions with this growing hostility. But then second, notice, in the middle of all that, many cultural elites, and I'm using that term to talk about those who are perceived as being at the very upper echelons of society and academia, those who hold the positions of power in a particular culture, many cultural elites are hostile to Jesus and anyone who claims to believe in Jesus. We see that in verse 45. So the officers sent out to arrest him earlier come back to the chief priests and Pharisees who say to them, "Why didn't you bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that doesn't know the law, they're accursed." The chief priests and the Pharisees here are the very definition of cultural elites for that particular culture. They ran things in Judea. The priests ran the temple and everything associated with it. The Pharisees controlled the synagogues. Together, these two made up the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council and Supreme Court, all rolled into one. And so this little meeting of theirs is probably, at least informally, a meeting of the Sanhedrin. They have come together to solve the Jesus problem. You might remember back in verse 32, when they first came together, they sent these officers, these temple guard, to go and arrest Jesus and bring him back. And so here they come back and they're empty-handed. And these guys say, "What the heck? Sorry, parents. What on earth? Why didn't you bring him?" And the answer that they're going to receive is going to push him right over the edge. Verse 46, "No one ever spoke like this man." Now, these temple guards, Who were they? Well, they were actually Levites. So they're not hired thugs. They're not mafia enforcers. These are men who themselves have been trained in scriptures. Many of them are very sincere religious men who are seeking God. And they thought they were being sent out to apprehend a rabble-rousing false prophet who's causing trouble in the temple. Instead, they get there and they found Jesus. And at first, they couldn't arrest him because of the crowd. You remember, there's this concern about provoking a riot. And so they waited. While they waited, they listened. And while they listened, they're blown away. No man ever spoke like this man. Charles Spurgeon says that they went out to arrest Jesus, but they themselves were arrested by Jesus when they heard him speak. Listen to me. Hearing about Jesus from others is one thing. Hearing him for yourself changes everything. And I strongly commend that to you. Whether you consider yourselves a Christian or a seeker or a skeptic, whatever you are, don't just accept what others say about Jesus. You go hear him yourself. I mean, get a Bible and read it. If you don't have one, I'll give you one, gladly. But start with the Gospel of John. Maybe just even back on the foyer table, we've got these little individual Gospels of John. Stick it in your pocket. Take it with you. Take two if you'll give it to somebody else. But read it for yourself. Go slow, maybe a chapter a day. Think about who Jesus is as he speaks to you. And think about what he says about himself and his mission. Pray for understanding. And when you're finished with John, go on maybe to Mark or Matthew or Luke, but give him your full attention. Let him show you who he is. But friend, don't just take my word for it. Go to Christ yourself. That'll change everything. And so these temple guard come back and they give their answer to the ones who sent them and... You know that little red button some people have when you push it, just blam, there's an explosion? These poor guys step all over that button for the Pharisees. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered them. I doubt it was quietly. Have you been deceived also? Have any of us, the authorities or the Pharisees, believed in him? But this crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. Just a little bit hostile, don't you think? No, really, what is this? This is verbal abuse. This is ridicule. This is a full mental body slam. First, they say, you are deceived. You've fallen for it. But second, they imply, and the reason you've fallen for it is you're a bunch of idiots. Isn't that basically what they're saying here? Isn't that the point again? You've been deceived. Have any of us, the authorities and Pharisees, believed in him? But this crowd that obviously you're part of, they're accursed because they don't know the law. None of us, none of the smart people are falling for this. No, it's that rabble out there who doesn't know a thing. So you must be just as ignorant as them. It's a put down, do you see? And it's meant to intimidate them to get them back in line. And so I want you to recognize this for what it is. It's just a tactic. But it's a tactic that the enemy uses all the time. I call it the elitist argument. The goal of this is to intimidate you into silence by making you feel foolish for believing. You see that? Its core claim is, look at us. Look how smart we are. We're the ones in the know. We're the ones who are sophisticated. We don't believe this stuff, so therefore, neither should you. But of course, it doesn't offer any proof of that. It just claims that your faith, by definition, is foolish. We're smarter than you, and if we don't believe this stuff, then neither should you. What a fool you are. Have you ever heard that? Man, I have. I remember three or four different times in college, and then also once I was in industry, college as a chemistry major, then working in the industry for a little bit, a professor or someone else would say to me basically, and once even in these very words, "Scott, I thought you were smarter than that." You ever heard that? Young people especially, I want you to see this for what it is. It is not an argument from fact. It is an assertion of arrogance. They don't offer proof. They just make the assertion. Because here's the thing, and this is what you need to understand. Unbelief assumes the rationality of its unbelief and the irrationality of your belief. Unbelief assumes the rationality of unbelief and the irrationality of belief. But it doesn't do so based on proof. It doesn't do so because facts have led to this conclusion. It simply declares this is the case and assumes it must be true because, after all, it's what we believe. And the goal so often is simply to intimidate, to ridicule, to shut you down so you'll shut up about Jesus and go sit in the corner. Now, I'm not saying by that skeptics don't ever come with what they believe are facts or with what they believe is true. Unbelief will always find reasons for its unbelief. So a man like Richard Dawkins, for instance, has written many books that he believes disprove Christianity. But have you ever actually read one? Not that I'm necessarily commending it, but if you do read one of his books, what you begin to see is his understanding of biblical Christianity is really quite shallow. His arguments are, I think, ultimately very, very weak. I'd say maybe 11th or 12th grade at best. Which is why so many of his arguments and the arguments of others like him end up falling simply into this category of ridicule. Clearly, you must be an idiot to believe these things because smart people like us don't. But it's an argument from arrogance. Rarely is it an actual discussion of truth, but a dismissal of those who hold the truth. And again, we see that's what's taking place here. Look at verse 49. But this crowd, this is sort of the crowning aspect of their argument, this crowd out here, the hoi polloi, that doesn't know the law, is accursed. I mean, can you hear the condescension? These backwoods hicks, these hillbillies, these poor, benighted folks out there clinging to their God and their guns, as one former president accused pretty much half the country. But that's what this elite group of rabbis actually thought about the common people. In fact, the word that they would often use in their writings, they don't use it here, but in their writings among themselves, when talking about the common folks, they love to call them amhorets. Amhorets literally means ignoramuses. Those poor backwood folks living in places like Galilee, are cursed with ignorance. That's their view. And it's the view of many today about you who will look down on you and say pretty much the same thing. You know, your faith is based on ignorance. If you were as smart as us, you wouldn't believe this. If you were as smart as us, you would believe as we do. This is, by the way, Christian, please hear this. This is why you have to know what you believe and why you believe it. It's why you can't just assume your faith. You can't assume your faith based on your parents. You can't assume your faith based on someone else. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. You need to know whom you believe and why you believe him. And then be able to recognize this argument for the smokescreen that it is meant merely to intimidate you. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, Paul shows us that this is often the truth, that we're not considered, we're not by the world to be impressive. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, in order that the things that are may be humbled. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So don't be bullied by people who claim to know more than you. Don't be bullied into unbelief. Don't be bullied into science. And by the way, they don't really know that much in this particular area. They may be brilliant in their own area, but often they think that brilliance in one area bleeds over into everything else. But you see, here's the question. Here's the question. Is it indeed true that all the smart people are on one side of this thing, on the side of unbelief, and it's just ignorant rubes like us who fall for the whole Jesus thing? Is that true? Not on your life, as I'll show you. And so that brings us to the third thing. The third thing to understand here then is, even fellow elites, and again, I'm not using that word as a put down. I'm using that word of those who perceive themselves as holding the power in areas of academia and areas of politics and culture. Even fellow elites who believe in Jesus will face this same kind of opposition and ridicule. So here's what we need to understand. Understand this. Belief or unbelief have nothing whatsoever to do with intelligence. There are intelligent people on both sides, and we have to be honest, there are foolish people on both sides. Romans chapter 9, verse 16 says that it depends, seeking salvation and coming to Christ, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so if you belong to Christ, listen to me, if you belong to Christ, you didn't get there because of your intelligence or because of your lack of intelligence. You got there as a gift of His mercy. Now, God has indeed, over the centuries, gifted the church with many, many who are very gifted intellectually. So please don't hear me saying in any way that there's something wrong with intellect. Not at all. Some of the most brilliant intellectuals who've ever lived were indeed faithful Christians. I mean, think of Calvin and Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, C.S. Lewis, R.C. Sproul, and I could probably keep going on for about an hour. People you've heard about, people you've never heard about, brilliant men and women. These men and women indeed are gifts to the church, and God uses their gifted intellects to benefit us, to help us understand things that we ourselves may not have time to look into. But even so, even though He has given us such gifted intellects, they didn't get into the kingdom because they're smart. They got into the kingdom through exactly the same door of faith you do. And then when they came into that door of faith, they submitted all they had to Him, recognizing that it all comes from Him and all is to be given back to Him for His glory and His use. Just as you, with your gifts, must do the same. Just as you also will be used by God as you recognize any gifts you have, and you have gifts, were given to you by Him and are meant to be yielded to Him for His glory and His use. Okay, back to the story. Remember the claim they have made back in verse 48. Basically, they've said, none of the authorities, none of the Pharisees believe in Him, implying, therefore, you should not believe in Him. None of us believe in Him. Verse 50, Nicodemus raises his hand. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, remember John chapter 3, and who was indeed one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, did you catch the irony here? John loves irony, by the way. Here they are, and they say, none of us are falling for this stuff. None of us believe this Jesus thing. And there sits Nicodemus, one of them. A Pharisee, a teacher. I mean, you remember, don't you, how Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? In John 3, perhaps he came at night so as not to be seen. We don't know for sure. But when he's first introduced to us in John 3, verse 1, we are told that he is indeed a ruler of the Jews. Literally, that word is an authority of the Jews. It's exactly the same word they use in verse 48 when they say, none of the authorities have believed in Him. None of our rulers. Wait. Here's one. And if he hasn't yet come to full faith in Jesus, which I don't think he quite has here, he's well on his way, and he will by the end of the story. Oh, by the way, there are others also. When we get to John chapter 12, verse 42, we're going to read that many, even of the authorities, same word, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess him because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. But not only is he one of them, John 3, verse 10 even calls him the teacher of Israel. That is, one of their best and brightest lights, one of their most respected authorities. Now, that really puts the lie to their claim. None of us would believe in him. So Nicodemus speaks up. Verse 50. It's not a profession of faith, not yet, but it is a point of law. And he does speak up. And he says, doesn't our law require us to give this man a fair hearing before we rush to condemn him? And of course, yes, yes, it does. He's right. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18 says that the judges shall inquire diligently. The judges have to look into it and look at the facts before they judge. Deuteronomy 1:17 says, and they must not be partial. Instead, they must weigh each case carefully whenever an accusation like this is made. And so again, notice the irony. These men who just accused the crowds of being accursed because they're ignorant of the law are behaving in a way that is ignorant of the law. Right? That they're violating it. They're ignoring it. The very men crying, law, law, are guilty of ignoring the law. Just as so many today who cry out, tolerance, tolerance, are the most intolerant. Funny how that works, isn't it? But that's what human sin does. But all Nicodemus really does is raise a question. Shouldn't we at least hear him out first? But just like cancel culture in so many places like college campuses today, he is not answered. Instead, he is immediately shouted down, immediately deplatformed, immediately refused even a hearing himself. Verse 52, they reply, no doubt in anger, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Which being translated is, are you an idiot also? That's what they mean. I mean, at this point, this is pure name calling. As far as they were concerned, those people who lived in the higher echelons of Jerusalem, Galilee was the home of all true ignorance. Galilee was that place where the backwoods hillbillies and rubes came from. Do you remember that even Nathanael, who eventually comes to follow Jesus, when he first hears that Jesus is from Nazareth in Galilee, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you from Galilee too? It's the kind of thing you might hear from someone in Hollywood or New York these days. You know, are you from Kentucky? Did you come out of Tennessee? Are you from Arkansas? Now, when you hear that, you need to know that's not a compliment. At least they don't mean it that way. Spoken as someone from Arkansas. No, Nicodemus is not from Galilee, not even close. Again, it's just a put down. It's name calling, which is really, really popular today, by the way. If you want to deal with somebody, just call them a Nazi, a fascist, a racist, a homophobe. Those words aren't meant to inform. They're not meant to engage. They're meant to shut down. And that's what they're doing here. They're simply dismissing his view as ignorant so they don't have to deal with it. They just want to shut him up. And again, understand what that is. It's a tactic. If I can bully you into feeling foolish, I can probably get you to shut up. But once again, notice the supreme irony here. Notice the very last thing they say at the end of verse 52. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. That's quite a statement. That's an absolute statement. No prophet comes out of Galilee. No prophets whatsoever come out of Galilee. Probably said with a bit of a smirk and a scowl as if everybody knows that. Yeah, but here's the problem. It's just not true. And whoever said this had to know it wasn't true. Jonah, very famously, was from Galilee. Gath-Hepher. Nahum was from Galilee. Elijah, most likely, was from Galilee, and there are several others as well. And so this really isn't a statement of fact at all. This is an outburst of emotion. It's a tactic. Now, I'll give the guy his due, whoever he was. Maybe what he meant is the prophet like Moses we're looking for doesn't come from Galilee. But that's not what he says. Because at this point, I think truth really wasn't the issue for them. Shutting down Jesus and anyone aligned with him is the issue, and they're willing to use whatever means they have to do it. Even if that means slanting the truth, even if that means twisting the scripture to fit their agenda. By the way, in our present moment, we could be tempted to think, I'm just talking about things liberals do. Let's be really clear. The extremes on either side, whether liberal or conservative, whether left or right, are willing to twist the truth to fit their agenda. We aren't called to believe this side or that side because it's this side or that side. We are called to believe the truth of Scripture no matter where it takes us, no matter which side we rankle. We take the truth of God's Word always. And so don't fall for this. Don't just believe something because a so-called religious scholar is trotted out on television or on a documentary or a video, and this guy with or gal with a bunch of letters behind their name says this is the case. Don't just believe it because they say it. Instead, do this. Go to the Scriptures yourself. Check out the truth of Scripture for yourself. And if they're bringing up things from history or some Greek verb you've never heard, yes, there are faithful Christian scholars who love the truth and love the Word. It can help you out, and I'll be glad to show you where some of those. But don't even believe just because they say it. Go back to Scriptures. Go to Christ and let Him speak in His Word. Don't just take their word for it. Don't take anybody's word. Don't take my word for it just because it's me. Don't take the word just because someone says it. Your faith doesn't require their permission. Your faith does not stand or fall on their say-so or approval. Your faith stands or falls on the truth of the Word of God. And so you check it out for yourself. You go to the source of truth and see what He says. Because here's the thing. Your faith cannot be built on the opinions of others. Not even the opinions of your parents. Not even the opinions of your best friend. It must be solidly built on the truth of God in Scripture. So here's what I want to invite you to do. Here's my challenge to you, Christian. Know what you believe and why you believe it. You say, well, I'm not a Christian. Okay. Then you need to know what you believe and why you believe it too. Because I'm here to tell you it's not going to hold up. Push come to shove, it'll fall apart. You can create systems of unbelief, but they never match the real world. Because the real world is a God-made world, and you are subject to the God who made it and will one day stand before Him, and your only hope is His Son whom He sent to stand in the place of sinners like us, die for their sin, rise on the third day, and ascend to the Father's right hand. That's the reality that anchors the universe. And I believe that will hold up to careful examination. So anchor your faith solidly in the Word of Christ. Check it out for yourself. Go there. Look. Do yourself a favor. You say, well, I don't think I believe. Then go to the Scriptures and show me how it's false. Go to the Scriptures and show me from there that Jesus is not who He claims to be. And I believe you begin to do that with honesty. I believe by the grace of God, He can open your eyes, give you the heart, and give you His new life. Let's pray. Father and King, Savior, there are a lot of voices out there screaming so many different things about Your Son, so many opinions, so many thoughts. Our world is truly riven and divided and torn over this banter of opinions. We ourselves, with our little minds, don't have the capacity to sort it all out, no matter how much we tell ourselves we can. And that's why in the middle of this darkness, God has spoken with a bright light and sent his Son into this world to divide the darkness, to awaken the dead, to give life to those who trust in him. Oh God, let that life be an anchor for those here who believe and draw each one to yourself and anchor their faith solidly. Anchor these young people in a faith that is solid and real and zealous because it's been tested, because they've thought about it, because they've searched the scriptures for themselves and found God faithful. Anchor us, Lord, in this your truth, for it is in Christ we pray. Amen. Brother, come and lead us in song.